a joy to come together with Christians as the body of Christ and to be able to worship God. And this morning I want to talk to you about a very important Bible principle. You know, people will restore various things that have a lot of value. People will restore old cars or old photos, things that they want to go back to the pristine original image that they had and that over time has become faded and not what it ought to be. And that's the way it is with many of the things that we find in the New Testament, the church. Though the centuries change and we have different ways of doing certain things, God does not call us to just innovate and make what we might consider improvements upon his plan. But the Bible clearly indicates that we are to go back to the Scriptures and to consider the pristine image that is found there within its pages and to use that as a guide in how that we ought to approach our life and our service to him. The restoration principle in the Bible is something that tells that is an urge to return to a standard. As we have all that confusion that is out there in the religious world, it's going back to the source of God's will, the Bible. Specifically, it means using the Bible as the voice of authority in our Christianity. And there's some examples of this in the Old Testament. Hezekiah was a king who restored worship in Israel. The Passover had not been kept since the time of Solomon. And here, many years later, Hezekiah is king, and he reinstitutes the practice of Passover in the 8th century. After the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes had been taken of the northern kingdom by Assyria and taken away from the land, that sobered the people up, and they went back to the southern kingdom, saw the example of the northern kingdom, and they went back to what God had said. And the Bible mentions in 2 Kings 18, verse 6, that he went back and kept the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. So he went back to the law of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, as a source for restoring what had been lost. The 2 Chronicles 30 gives us a more detailed account of this. And it says that they made a proclamation throughout all of Israel, from the northernmost kingdom to part to the southernmost part, that they should keep the Passover of the Lord, of God in Jerusalem, for they had not done it, notice this, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 5, as it was written. You see, they had to go back to what was written in the law and restore that. And God was so wanting them to practice what he had said in his law that he even allowed them to do it on the second month, which he prescribed if somebody was unclean during the 14th day of the first month in Numbers 9, that they could do it on the second month. And so he was so willing that he allowed them to use that alternate system in order to observe this Passover. And so here they're going back and they're doing what was written in Exodus 12 and Numbers 9. Years later, in 2 Kings 18, Hezekiah at the helm, as they go back and they restore the Passover. A little bit after his time, Josiah is a young king, and he had a wicked grandfather, Manasseh, that repented at the end of his life. And he had Ammon, his father, was also wicked. And so he comes to the kingdom, and he's trying to seek the Lord, and they're trying to restore the temple. And as they're restoring the temple, and they're taking things out of the temple and trying to place it back in its right order, a copy of the law is found by one of the priests, Hilkiah, and that law of Moses is brought before Josiah, and when it was read before him, he tore his clothes. He was so upset, showing how upset he was, and so he started to institute sweeping changes in Israel, and taking out the idolatry and restoring worship, and again restoring the Passover, and this is about 100 years after Hezekiah, where they had lapsed back into all that. And they did that because they went and they focused back on God's original will, original intention that was written in the law. And so we have the same thing that we need to do today. You know, the Bible mentions in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, that according to God, we need to seek the old paths. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and you will find rest unto your souls." But the people said, "We will not walk therein." And so God wants us to go back to the Bible, to go back to the old paths, because that's where he desires us to follow, not to just make things up or follow the new thing, but to follow what God had given originally in his original intention in his word, the Bible. In Ezra's day, Ezra was somebody that had lived in captivity, but now he's able to come back after Israel had spent 70 years in captivity. Ezra is one of these people that comes back, and he is teaching the people what they need to do in order to restore and go back and please God as they've come back to the land. And notice that at the very heart of restoration, again, is God's word. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so if we want to be pleasing to God, we have to go back to the Bible. We have to examine everything that we do and everything that we practice and make sure that it's really what God said in his word and not just something that has been a tradition for years. And so that's what was approved in the Old Testament, and it comes to the New Testament, we find the same thing. You know, restoration is actually repentance. It is doctrinal repentance. When somebody goes into error, God wants them to come out of that, to change. Somebody goes into moral error, they need to stop that and turn around and live right. When somebody goes into doctrinal error, they need to come back and to teach and to believe what's right. And so that's what restoration is. You know, Jesus emphasized that we need to go back to God's word and obey it. Again and again, whenever he was confronted with Satan or with the religious leaders of the day, he was always pointing people back to the scriptures. He said, "It is written," when he was tempted. He says, "Have you not read what is written in the law?" And he says, "Is it not written?" And again, he says, "What is written in the law? How do you read? What do you read in the law?" Because that's the guide. And so again and again, Jesus emphasized that. Now, the New Testament says that Jesus built his church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, after Peter had recognized that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus pronounces a blessing upon Peter. In Matthew 16, 18, he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto you that upon this rock, on this confession, that I am Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So notice here that Jesus is promising to build his church. There are people today that teach the idea that John the Baptist built the church. John the Baptist never built a church. In fact, John the Baptist died in Matthew 14, two chapters before this in Matthew. In Matthew 11, verse 11 says, "Of those that are born among women, there is none greater than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom, in the church, is greater than he." So notice, Jesus says in Matthew 16, "I will build," future tense. It had not been built yet, but Jesus is going to build it. And in the very same breath, he says, "Peter, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom." The church and the kingdom are one and the same. Peter's going to open up the door to this wonderful kingdom that Jesus is going to build his church. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus tells us a little bit more about the timing of when the church would come. He said that there are some standing here, some that were listening to Jesus on that very occasion, Mark 9, verse 1, that would not die until they saw the kingdom come with power. And so unless we have some 2,000-year-old people walking around, we know that the kingdom came shortly within the lifetime of those people that heard Jesus and that it would come with power. And as we go to the end of Luke's gospel account, we find that in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus tells his disciples that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations beginning at Jerusalem. So we know it's going to come with power, come soon, and it's going to begin at Jerusalem. He says to the apostles, "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high." We've already heard about the power. So the Holy Spirit, that's the promise from the Father. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and that's going to be the inauguration, the inception of the church. And they are to wait there at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes, and they are given that power from the Holy Spirit to inaugurate, to begin the church. Well, you open the book of Acts. Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and so his second treatise, his second narrative, he picks up right where he left off in Luke 24. In Acts 1, now he picks up, and we find in Acts 1, we don't have to go very far, verse 4, that they would not depart from Jerusalem because they were waiting for the promise of the Father, which you have heard of me, Jesus says. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they asked him when the kingdom would come, in verse 6, he replies in verse 8, you will receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And so we have the best commentary on Luke 24, verse 49, here in Acts 1, verses 4 through 8. They are to wait in Jerusalem. Power is going to come. The kingdom is going to come with the power, and it's going to come through the Holy Spirit. Now, in Acts chapter 2, the Bible mentions that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So you see the power. The Holy Spirit has come. The promise of the Father is here. The church is now in existence. It's been inaugurated. And those people that heard Peter preach on that occasion asked what they should do. And he responds to them in Acts 2, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Verse 41 says about 3,000 people responded to that, and they were added to the disciples. Verse 47 says that the Lord was adding people to the church. The first time the word church is used as being in existence. Before, in Matthew 16, it was in prospect. Now it's in existence. And so the church started there in Acts chapter 2. Later on, even as Peter had opened the doors of the kingdom and preaching there in Acts 2 to the Jews, he then goes to the other group. All of humanity is either Jew or Gentile. He goes to non-Jews, to the Gentiles in Acts 10, and he preaches to them the gospel, and they're baptized, and he comes back to Jerusalem, and they ask him about it. And you know, in Acts 11, when he's explaining and defending himself, he said that in Acts 11, 14, that he went to the house where God told him to go, that they would be saved. And he says, as I began to speak, notice this, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Notice the words, at the beginning. At the beginning of what? See, you have here an incidental remark by Luke in Acts 11, verse 15, about the beginning of the church. He's going back, he's referring back in his mind, Peter, to Acts 2, when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. Cornelius and his household were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it fell on them just like it had on us at the beginning. The beginning of what? The church. And so the church started on Pentecost Day following the resurrection of Christ in Acts 2. Any church started before or after there is not the church of Christ, not the church that Jesus promised to build. And so we have the church established there, and we have the teaching of the church there in Acts chapter 2. You remember in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching. And fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. So whatever the apostles were teaching as they were being guided into all truth, John 16, 13, that's what the faith was. That's what the belief was that Christians are to have. In Acts chapter 6, you know, when they're still at Jerusalem, many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Sometimes the word faith is used in the Bible not to refer to my own personal faith, but the system of truth, the body of truth that we believe, that Christians are to believe, that God has given. Another example of it is in Jude 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered to the saints. So here you have the faith. Here you have the apostles teaching what God wanted them to teach. And you have the church in its pristine image in the book of Acts. But there were warnings. There are warnings of a departure that might come. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul talks to some elders of the Ephesian church at the city of Miletus. And he's not going to see them anymore. And he tells these Ephesian elders what they need to be aware of, because he's not going to be with them anymore. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. You see, the church is tremendously important. God gave his own blood for it. And he says, I know this, after my departing, grievous wolves will enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And so he says, therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years, I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day with tears. So he's telling them there's coming a time when there's going to come these wolves in. Even among your own selves, the leadership, the elders of the church, this is going to come in. And they're going to draw away people away from the faith, away from the truth. That's not the only warning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul writes to the younger preacher Timothy, and he says, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, this last age of time, that some shall depart from the faith, the system of truth, the body of truth that you have revealed in the Scriptures. There are some that are going to depart from that. And they're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're going to speak lies and hypocrisy and have their conscience seared with a hot iron, not have any conscience to them anymore. They're going to forbid to marry. They're going to command people to abstain from meats. Does that sound familiar? Which God has been created to be received with thanksgiving by them that believe and know the truth. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he goes on to tell Timothy in this last letter that he wrote, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick, that is the living and the dead, at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Why? Why does he need to teach the word so readily? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 2 that even as there were false prophets among Israel, so there shall be false teachers among you who secretly will bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. And they'll bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth will be evil spoken of. And so you see, again and again, we have these warnings that people will drift, that they'll be taken away by false teachers. There are some things that cropped up over the centuries that we can point to that you never find in the New Testament. In 1:13, there was holy water, certain water blessed, as opposed to just regular water. There's no power in the water. And then Lent and penance, infant baptism, praying to saints for intercession, sprinkling instead of immersion for baptism, having the sacrifice of the Mass, or telling the priests. There's no special priest class. You know, 1 Peter 2:9 says all of us as Christians are priests. But they're saying that the priests or the bishops must be celibate, not married, where 1 Timothy 3 says they must be the husband of one wife. And then purgatory, confession to the priest. And finally, in 606, Boniface III declared himself Pope, Father, universal bishop over all the church. And then later after that, in 670, instrumental music was first introduced. It didn't really gain much acceptance until the 900s. But you see, there's a lot of people today that ask us about this very last one. And we say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about it. And they say, well, it doesn't tell us not to. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us not to have holy water. The Bible doesn't say thou shalt not teach purgatory, or thou shalt not have the sacrifice of the Mass, or thou shalt not baptize babies. You see, all of these are things that are foreign to the New Testament. The New Testament is silent about these things. It tells us principles that go against this, that these would fly in the face of. But many of these that you have in this list, there is no thou shalt not in the New Testament forbidding them. But what we do have in the New Testament, if we would stick to it and follow it, would get rid of all of these, because you can't find them in the New Testament. And so these departures happened over periods of time, over centuries. Slowly but surely, just as was promised in the New Testament, so it's taken place. Now, there were some people that wanted to reform the church, like Martin Luther and John Calvin, Huldrych Zwingli, and they started drawing back and repealing some of those things that the church had gone into. But then what happened was there were people that just started following them. You know, Martin Luther said, you know, to reform the church, we have to go back to the Word of God. And Calvin and Zwingli said, we don't need to do anything that's not expressly said in Scripture. But the sad thing is, all that happened was churches followed after them. Even today, we have a Lutheran church. Martin Luther didn't want that. But you see, all of these groups start popping up because they're trying to reform that church. Now, when we come to 17th and 18th century America, as this country was being founded, there is a great number of people that have seen all the corruption, and they say, let's go back to the Word of God. And this is what we call the Restoration Movement. Maybe we should call it the Restoration Movement in America, because I have information that I could give you that would show that there were people all throughout the centuries that stayed with the Bible and didn't follow these things, didn't follow these departures. And so the church was there. It wasn't in the mainstream, never has been. But it was there all along the way. But in America, there was several people that were saying, let's get rid of all denominational names, creeds, doctrines, practices which divide us, and let's just wear the name Christian. Jerry gave a wonderful lesson on that last Sunday evening. Why don't we just wear the name that the New Testament says, that we belong to Christ? We're the bride of Christ. Shouldn't we wear our husband's name? And they were saying also, where the Scriptures speak, we'll speak. Where the Scriptures are silent, we are silent. They recognized that if they went back to the Word of God, they could simply be a Christian, part of the church that you find in the New Testament. Luke 8, verse 11 says about the church, about the kingdom, that the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. And so you take that seed, and you can plant it in human hearts, no matter where they are in history or throughout the world, and that will bring up Christians. You can take that same seed, no matter if it's in the 21st century or the first century, no matter if it's in Africa or over here, and you plant it, that pure, unadulterated seed, and you will bring forth Christians. But when you have a corrupt seed, when you have something else that's not that seed, you don't have life. You don't have the spiritual life that only comes from following God's Word. And so we want to go back to God's Word. It is the seed of the kingdom. If I can be have life and be born from that seed, that's what I need to do. I'm not going to have life in anything else. In 1 Peter 1, verse 23, it says that we're born again not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which lives and abides forever. All flesh is as grass, the glory of man is a flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Do you want to live forever? Do you want to have eternal life? You're not going to get there by the teachings of men. They come and go. But the seed that God has given, the Word of God, can give you eternal life, because its author is the God of life, is the one that created us. And so we need to go back to the Word of God and recognize what it teaches as far as the church, as far as the worship of the church, the organization of the church, the practices of the church, and make sure that we follow what God gave and restore what God gave in the New Testament. We know that we need to do this because we know that God intended for His words to be here forever. Matthew 24, verse 35, Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall never pass away." You know, I've walked in the graveyard recently. Noah and I will go on walks. And I notice some gravestones that at some point had a pristine image on them. And they had some message that was really important at the time that they were engraved. But you cannot read them today because over time, that's all been taken away. It's all become unreadable. You know, it's not that way with God's Word. Man's Word will pass away. Even something they think so important they're going to engrave it in stone, you give it a couple centuries and you can't even read it. But Jesus said, "My Word shall never pass away." In Revelation 14:6, the Bible calls the gospel the everlasting gospel. It's going to be here till the end of time. So God intended for us to be guided by it and not just the fads of the day. I know that the restoration plea is valid because Jude 3 tells me that I should earnestly contend for the faith. Notice the American Standard rendering of this, which was once for all delivered. Once for all. Not that it was done once and you can take it or leave it. Once for all. God gave it in the first century, and it's for all the rest of the generations that come after that, until the end of time, once for all delivered to the saints. And so we should contend for that. We should go back to that and defend it. I know it's a valid plea because Jesus demands that I obey Him. In John chapter 8, verse 31, Jesus says, "If you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." What if you don't continue in His word? Then you believe in a lie. And you're not free. And so I have to go back and continue in and stay in God's word. He said in John 12, verse 48, that his words, just as they're going to last forever, they're going to judge us in the last day. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken to you, the same shall judge you in the last day. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says that he is the author or the provider of all those, notice, who obey him. Luke 6, 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" And so we have to go back to his word. We can't just go on the fads or the traditions that we might find all around us. I know that the restoration plea is valid because Jesus himself said, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." It's not enough for me to just profess that I'm following Jesus. I actually have to do it by taking his word and applying it to my lives, by the way that I worship, by the church that I'm a part of, by the way I live my life. And so I have to do. It's not just professing, it's actually doing it. In Romans 16, verse 17, the Bible talks about how there would be some that would cause divisions. You know, God expects people to come out of sin when they learn the truth, whether it's moral sin or whether it's doctrinal sin. Romans 6, 17, "I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, to the faith, to the body of truth that was once delivered, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus, but their own bellies, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." There are many people today that will follow a person because of how he speaks rather than what he is speaking. And he doesn't speak the truth, but it sounds nice and he has a good charisma about him, and they don't even examine what he's saying and apply it and put it side by side with the Word of God. How sad that is. Titus 3, verse 9 mentions how we should avoid foolish questions and genealogies, contentions and strivings about the law because they're unprofitable and vain. And a man that is a heretic, that is somebody that would go from God's word and cause a division because he's teaching something other than God's word, after the first and second admonition, reject. You're to avoid that and reject. You can't stay in it. You can't go along with the heretic. You can't go along with the one that's causing a division. And the teaching that exalts some man or exalts some other practice than what's found in the New Testament is a division and does take people away from the truth. The church at Pergamos, to whom Jesus speaks in Revelation 2, had as their main problem compromising with false teaching. You know what Jesus says? You need to stop that. You need to come out of it. He says, "I have a few things against you, Pergamos. You have in there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam." You remember the Old Testament prophet in Numbers 22 through 24? He taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel and to eat things, sacrifice idols, to commit fornication. You also have those that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, does Jesus say, "Well, you have some teaching false doctrine here, but that's okay. Doctrine really doesn't matter." No, Jesus says, "Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth." Jesus does not tolerate false teaching. We have to come out of it and stay with true teaching. Have we restored the New Testament church today? Well, I would say in the doctrines of the practices, certainly. The things that are essential as far as the name and the organization and the worship of the church, the practice of the church, the way that it, you know, raises funds and things like that. All of those essential practices and doctrines and patterns that you find in the New Testament, we follow them. And to the extent that we are following New Testament teaching, we've restored the church. Now, there are things that we can improve on. Are we perfect? No. Are we sinless? No. Are there areas that we could improve on? Yes. But do we know what the Bible teaches about the church? Can we know the truth that we are to follow? And the answer is yes. You know, Jesus said in John 8, 32, "You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free." I want to ask you a question. When Jesus was talking to his disciples, he had many things to say to them still. Right before he was crucified in John 16, he says, "I have many things to teach you, but you can't bear them now. However, when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll guide you apostles into all truth." Now let me ask you this. When Acts 2 came, and Peter preached, and the Holy Spirit's starting to guide them, did those people that heard Peter preach, did they know everything that the Spirit was going to reveal? They didn't. But they were being guided into all truth. Now we have all truth for us today. All of it is revealed in the New Testament. The moment that somebody becomes a member of the church, by being added by the Lord because they've obeyed the gospel. They don't know everything, but they're being guided in the truth. And so it is with us today. Are there improvements? Are there things that we can learn more about? Yes, but that doesn't mean we haven't restored it. But yes, in a sense, we are continuing to restore, and it's a continuing restoration because we are continuing to be guided in the truth of the New Testament. And so once people have become New Testament Christians by obeying the gospel, if they seek and they practice to do practice the will of God, their journey of restoration begins. They are part of Christ's kingdom, the church. And obviously, all of us can mature. Obviously, all of us are still trying to restore things in our life, but we have restored the New Testament church and all of the essential doctrines and practices. Now, restoration also requires somebody to do something individually. It's not just a group thing that we're talking about. Yes, we need to be part of the church of the New Testament, but you and I individually, in our lives, must take the initiative from what God has said and restore our relationship with Him. He's provided the means. We couldn't do it on our own without His wonderful grace. But 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us that God will take vengeance on those that obey not the gospel. Have you obeyed the gospel this morning? By faith, John 8:24, Jesus said, if you don't believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins. By repenting or turning from your sins or doctrinal error, Luke 13:3, except you repent, Jesus says, you'll perish. By confessing your faith before men, like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts 8:37, Romans 10:10 says, with the mouth confession is made in salvation. You're confessing your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. That's the bedrock foundation upon which the church of the New Testament is built. And then by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. John 3 verse 5 says, you must be born of water and of the Spirit to see the kingdom, to be part of the kingdom. And that's exactly what Peter preached on that inaugural day on Pentecost Day, Acts 2 verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, that your sins might be washed away, that you might have the remission of sins in order to receive that. Now, as I mentioned in Luke 8:11, God's word is the seed of the kingdom. And unless you've obeyed the gospel by going exactly by God's word, you don't have life. You don't have the seed. You've got to go by the word. You've got to go by the seed in order to have life. If you've done it some other way, if you've obeyed the commandments of man, that's not the seed of the kingdom. That doesn't give life. That won't germinate into eternal life. But God's word, planted in the heart, will. And so I ask you this morning to consider restoration in a group level and also individually. Restoration begins with each individual when they're converted to the Lord, willing to put the Lord first in every respect of their lives. So are there things in your life, are there things in my life that we might need to restore? Maybe you have believed, repented, confessed, and been baptized, and you're part of the church. But now you've wandered away and you've done some things that have caused God anguish and to look down on what you've done. Maybe you need to restore your relationship with God by coming back and repenting and asking for prayers if it's the sin of a public nature. Whatever your need might be, we want you to come. We want you to seriously consider these things. We love you, we love your soul, and we want you to be restored to God. And all we're pleading for you to do is to take the Bible, nothing else, and to follow it. It's the seed that will germinate into eternal life. If you will come, while together we stand, while we sing.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but His smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt nor a fear, not a sigh nor a tear, can abide while we trust and obey.
trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.